1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. I thought earlier this week, I wish we had our own building and had free use of it at any time. If that were the case, I think I would have put an announcement out to the public saying we're going to have an April Fool's Day sermon. April Fool's Day, April 1st, fell on Good Friday. And what I was going to speak on was not a joke. I was going to speak the truth and tell people that the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Or as if we look upon that message as foolishness, then we're the fool, and we are headed for eternal destruction. But being as we weren't able to do that, I thought I would preach that text this morning. Now, in this text, we have presented to us a common item which is viewed differently by two opposite parties. The common item being viewed is the preaching of the cross. The word preaching there is the word logos, which is the word in Greek for word. You know, Jesus is called the word, the logos. So it's the word of the cross. The first party that's viewing it is them that are perishing. The second party viewing it is them that are being saved. Both those words are present participles. The ones who are perishing and the ones who are being saved. Now, how do they view it? Them that are perishing view the preaching of the cross to be foolishness. Them that are being saved view the preaching of the cross to be the power of God. In Acts 13, 26, Paul made an announcement to the Jews of Antioch in Pisidia. He said, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." God has sent the word of salvation to men, Jew first, but also Gentile. And that word of salvation is either rejected by men in unbelief, or it is received by men in faith. So in 1 Corinthians 1:18, what we have is the one God-ordained method of salvation. Notice it's the word of Christ, or the word of the cross. Not the words. There's only one gospel. If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. That true gospel of God is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the one only true saving gospel. And this gospel is presented to the entire world of men. And that world of men is broken down before God into only two classes. God sees all men in only two categories. Those who are perishing in their sin and unbelief. And the way they're identified is they're the ones whose opinion of the preaching of the cross is that it's foolishness. And then the other class are those who have, by repentance and faith, experienced a mighty conversion and transformation in their own lives through the preaching of the cross. And so, as a result, they view it as the great power of God unto salvation, which is what it is indeed. With that introduction, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ, for the glorious gospel of salvation. How we pray, Lord, that this cross might be lifted up to us and before us, Lord, in all its glory and all its majesty and all its power and all its saving might, we might be drawn to it in faith, and that, Lord, we might look unto Him who hung there for us, and that the virtue and merit of His work would flow to us, Lord, and would save us and compel us to go out and preach these good tidings to those who are yet outside. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. The cross here, the preaching of the cross, according to verse 17, is the cross of Christ. And if we take that in its literal sense, it's referring to that rough wooden T-shaped tree to which the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, was fastened by nails that were driven through His hands and His feet. That tree upon which He was lifted up and suspended between heaven and earth to bear our own sins in His body, and there to suffer, bleed, and die the most awful, shameful, painful, hideous death probably ever devised by man, the death of crucifixion. Of course, we know there's no power in that wood that cross was made up of to save us. We're not superstitious. We don't believe in relics. If that were true, we'd fight for one of those little pieces of the cross that are being sold and put our trust in that. But what it's referring to here by the word of the cross is the doctrine of the cross, or the doctrine of Christ crucified for us. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Verse 17, when he's talking about preaching the gospel, he's talking about the preaching of the cross of Christ, or of what Christ accomplished on that cross for us in His redemptive work. So the word of the cross is those teachings that center upon and flow out from the doctrine of our Lord's death. And what would that word of the cross be? What I thought I might do to help illustrate that was to use some of the words that Jesus spoke from the cross to show what that cross means and what was accomplished there. The first word, I think, that comes forth from the cross is the word holiness. Remember how Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as he hung on that cross? Why did he cry out like that? Well, that's a quote from Psalm 22, and he gives the reason later on in that psalm. He says, "For thou art holy, thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel." The cross tells us that God is a pure and just, a perfect, sin-hating spirit being. And because of His holiness, He must punish all transgressions of His holy law that are committed by men. And the cross tells us that God will by no means clear the guilty. He will indeed bring a just recompense on all those who sin against Him. If He would put His Son to grief in that way, when He was becoming our sacrifice and taking our sins upon Himself, how much more will He punish those who have sinned themselves and do not accept that sacrifice that Christ offered up? So it's a word of holiness, and it also speaks the word of mercy. Remember right after they crucified Him? As Jesus hung there, He did not call down curses upon the Roman soldiers or upon the Jews. What was the first thing He said? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not forgive them because they're worthy or deserving, not because they earn it in some way, or have it coming to them. They're miserable, guilty creatures, but yet he pleads for mercy. The cross tells us that God is a merciful God, that he's found a way to extend pardon to guilty men. And that's amazing. Guilty, lost, vile, wicked, hell-bound sinners, God offers to them pardon. That's why the word of the cross is called the word of his grace. God, out of his own goodness, because he was pleased to do so, has provided us mercy through his Son. It's also a word that tells us of blood atonement. Remember how Jesus, as he suffered, cried out, "I thirst"? What was the nature of his death? It was a death by shedding of blood, a bloody death. In other words, the Bible says that there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. You read in Psalm 22 about how his hands and feet were pierced, and you find that his tongue was cleaving to the roof of his mouth, and he was brought into the very dust of death. From his many wounds on the crown of his head, his beaten face, his scourged back, the nail wounds, and then ultimately the spear that was thrust into his side, his life-sustaining vital juices were flowing forth from his body. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and that life was being poured out for us in death, and it brought him into thirst. As the very life moisture flowed from him and brought him into a state of dryness. He was feeling the pains of hell, where men are tormented in flames. And as we saw from the rich man, would desire that even a drop of water could be put upon their tongue, that they could find some relief or comfort from their sufferings. But it cannot be. Also, it tells us the word of substitution. Jesus was taking our place. He was dying the death that we deserve to die. The Bible says that death is the wages of sin, and that Jesus did no sin. So under the government of God, he should never have died except for one thing. He was undertaking in our behalf as our surety. He became responsible for our liabilities. He took our sins upon himself. They were imputed to him. And so when God saw our sins on Christ, he treated Christ as a sinner deserves. He died for us. And that's why the sinless Son of God became flesh, in order to take our sins upon himself and to die in our place. What did he say? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said it, he gave up the ghost. And we know that the body without the spirit is dead. He died for us as our substitute in order to bring us back to God and make us right with him. The just one for the unjust ones. In Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, it says, "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Or through sin, we had become separated from God, and we were living in rebellion against him as his enemies. And yet, in the death of Christ on the cross, we were reconciled, brought back to God, restored to friendship with God, brought to peace with God, have ourselves united to God once again as our sin were put away. That's why it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that as our high priest he might offer himself a sacrifice and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, we find that that the cross is a word of reconciliation. God has made a way for man to come back to Him in a state of peace and friendship and acceptance. God has laid down terms for us to be able to be brought back into a right relationship with Himself. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation." God is offering you terms of peace through His Son's death. If you will accept that death in your behalf, it's His substitution that makes us right with God. Verse 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That's the heart of the doctrine of the cross, substitution. It's also a word of faith. Remember the two thieves were mocking Christ, and then one had a change of heart? God brought him to repentance. He acknowledged his sin and that he deserved to die. And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What did Jesus say? "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now what did that lifelong criminal do that would bring those words of acceptance from Christ? What did he do? Well, the great thing is that it is not a word of the law. What's the law say? "This do, and you shall live. It says that if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. It's not a word requiring us of works of obedience, of keeping the law. It's a word of faith. Remember Romans 10, verse 8? What says it? "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." What did that thief do? Lord, he looked on Jesus on that cross, suffering, and confessed him as Lord with his mouth. "Remember me." He was about to die. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He believed in his heart that not that he had risen, but that he would rise from the dead and have a kingdom that he would rule over. He couldn't move a hand or foot in his own behalf to do anything, but he could confess with his mouth and believe in his heart, and doing that, he was saved. See, the word that Jesus spoke from the cross is that it is finished. A full salvation has been wrought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and his resurrection the third day. And now the word is believe and live. There's not anything for you to do. It's all been done. Now accept it as a gift. So it's a word of life. A word of life out of death. Remember, we're to be holding forth the word of life. Through his death, sinners might have life everlasting. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the word of the cross. That's the doctrine of Christ crucified. That's the gospel of our salvation. You would think people would run to that and receive that with open arms, readily and gladly. But such is not the case. You want to turn back to 1 Corinthians. That's the doctrine of the cross. How is that doctrine made known? Well, the word of the cross is also the preaching of the gospel, or the authoritative proclamation by Christians, those who have believed, of the finished work of Christ, in which we command men in the name of God to turn from sin to God and to put their trust in Christ and in His finished work for forgiveness and salvation. Look at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. For the Jews require a sign. That's what they look for. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's what they're all enamored with. But, regardless of their false desires, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. We preach, we declare, or proclaim Christ crucified to all men, Jew and Greek. Now, as we do that, what is their response? Well, in verse 18 it says, this preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing. All right, here is how it affects those who are called the perishing ones. And the word means those who are going down into ruin, into death and destruction. Those who are under the judgment of God upon sin. It's the word to them who are the lost or the sons of perdition. Those whose destiny is hell. To them, this preaching is foolishness. Now why is that? Why would they consider the gospel concerning the cross work of Christ to be foolishness? Well, the first reason is the gospel is the truth of God. It's a divine revelation, and it concerns spiritual and eternal matters. Things which are far beyond the reach of the natural man in his unregenerate state. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, man, by his own native powers, his own intellect, he could never have invented the gospel. Man could have never discovered it by his own investigations. He can't improve on it. And even when it's revealed, he can't understand it. The Bible says in verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He has not the spiritual capacities or faculties. He has no native ability to see the gospel for what it is and to appreciate it in its true beauty and power and wisdom. That is far beyond them. As a matter of fact, all the channels that human intellect runs in is directly contrary to the preaching of the cross. It's absolutely opposite to the wisdom of the world. As a matter of fact, that's one reason God devised the gospel as he did. And as that gospel is preached, it's meant to destroy man's folly, so-called wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 19. Here's what it is written in the Old Testament. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? All right, if you're so smart, come on and show me a better way. They all have to go away with their heads bowed, silent, because they cannot speak. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The wisdom of this world is foolishness, and the gospel, when it comes into conflict with the wisdom of the world, it exposes that wisdom of the world as foolishness. And we must not allow that to affect us. Chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world. All right, if you're noted for the wisdom of the world, and it's a seeming, not a real wisdom, Here's what you need to do. Let him become a fool that he may be wise. You need to lay aside your worldly intellect and all your philosophies and take God at his naked word, regardless of how it goes against your own natural grain and the opinions of those around you. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Man's wisdom, when you add it all up, becomes a big zero. It's nothing. So if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them who are lost. And that word lost is to them who are perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. When we preach Christ crucified to the world, it's a repugnant and ridiculous message, and all they can do is mock and shake their heads in scorn and derision. First thing that bothers them, they're offended when we call them sinners and that they're lost and they're helpless to do anything to save themselves. And then they can't see how the death of a Jewish peasant 2,000 years ago could have any bearing on their present state or do anything to save them. You look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. To them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We who know Christ, we have seen God's power and wisdom. It's the most wonderful plan ever devised, how God could provide a way of salvation that would be in harmony with all his divine attributes and bring a guilty sinner into a right relationship with himself without violating his law or his character. It's an amazing thing. And only the gospel can accomplish that. It has the power to save a sinner from his sins. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What appears to men to be foolishness and weakness was really the greatest manifestation of God's power and wisdom in saving us through Christ. And that's why men are so blind that they cannot see these things. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul makes a reference to that. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And he looked like a total failure. A poor man with a small following. All he owned was the clothes on his back. Didn't have a place to lay his head. He was arrested and condemned and put to death on a cross, which was a death reserved for only the worst criminals and the lowest classes. And yet, in that weakness of hanging there on the cross, God accomplishes the mightiest work that has ever been wrought in making atonement for sin and saving us from eternal destruction. It looked foolish and weak, but it wasn't. And then again, it seems too simple to only have to believe. There must be more to it than that. I have to do something to gain my own salvation that I can take credit for and put my pride in. And earn praise for doing. That's the natural wisdom of man. Well, not only is the cross of Christ foolish in its message, it's even foolish in its messengers. And I'm sure everyone here today will be able to say a hearty amen to that. What the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, it says, look over yourselves, brethren. You see your calling. Who among you are believers? Look at the state of the people in the worldly sense of those who are saved. How that not many wise men after the flesh, in a worldly sense, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul himself, when he came to Corinth, was he an impressive individual? No. This little guy probably was all scarred up from his sufferings. He walks into town and he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," in chapter 2, verse 3. See, we have this treasure in earthly vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. In other words, the representatives of the cross are normally poor and ordinary people, what the world calls the flunkies, the nobodies, the failures. And then look at the methods that we use in spreading the gospel. We don't come with earthly grandeur. We don't come with great riches. We don't come with force of arms or with strength of numbers or with big organizations or mighty people backing us and giving us their support. We come in love. We come in humility. We come in self-denial. We come in suffering and service. And that's how we conduct our ministry. By holding up the Word of God, which in the world's eyes is a weak and foolish, ridiculous thing. And yet that's our power. Remember how Paul said in chapter 3, God set the apostles forth last, a spectacle to the world, angels and men, hungering, thirsting, naked, buffeted, having no certain dwelling place, laboring, working with our own hands, reviled, we blessed, persecuted, we suffer it, defamed, we entreat, we're made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things to this day. That's the means God uses. Because then, when the gospel accomplishes its mighty works, how do you account for it? Not by the messengers, not by the methods. It's got to be the power of God. That's the only explanation that can tell us how it makes its mighty conquest. Then again, even our very proclamation, as we preach the cross, it's not with eloquence and rhetoric and logic, you know, fancy speaking, but it's plain, clear, simple preaching, holding forth the death of Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. We don't wow the people with our great talk, because if we garnish our speech, what we do is we hide the cross and we lose its power. Verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's God's way. He takes these foolish men, they stand up and they preach what the world considers a foolish method with very plain, simple language, trying to bring the cross out in its clarity and its full force without trying to pretty it up in any way and make it more palatable to human nature. And as impossible as it seems, great things happen. Look at how Paul raised up this church in Corinth. Chapter 2, verse 1. Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, which is a rotten foundation that won't do any good, but in the power of God. That's what your faith needs to be placed in and based on. Now, the ones who perish, they consider the preaching of the cross to be foolishness, and so that would mean that they would view those who preach the cross as fools. And what they're doing is folly. We can't let that bother us. We must not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Hold it up right in the face of all their insults and mockery and ridicule. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very thing the world considers scorn and derision ought to be our glory and our boast. And again, remember what Paul said? We are fools for Christ's sake. We need to be willing to be considered, looked on, and called fools in order to stay true to our message as God has given it to us. And then the hope is we'll see results. God will use His Word to bring people to Himself as He's promised. That's the other response that we find. To them, to us which are saved, it's the power of God. To us who are being saved or being rescued or delivered from sin and its consequences, this preaching of the cross is the power of God. That is what is saving us. It has saved us from the guilt of our sin, and it has quieted our conscience before God. Nothing else could bring us to a state of peace and rest and assurance before God and before the awesome issues of eternity, death and judgment, heaven and hell, except the message of the cross. That has answered every question. It has calmed every fear. It has met every need. And it's brought us to a state of solid rest, knowing that we're right with God through Christ. And then we've also seen how it's made us new people. It's changed us completely. It's delivered us and is delivering us from the power of sin. It's making us over into something we never were before. It's enabling us to live a life of holiness. What a miracle that we've been delivered from the power of our own lusts, the power of our own natural depravity, and have been enabled to turn from sin and start doing the will of God. It's a marvel and a miracle and a wonder. We're a wonder to ourselves, and we can't account for it in any other way, but we heard this message of the cross and believed, and look what it's done in our lives. Because that message was attended by the mighty operation of the Spirit of God. That's what Paul says. I preach to you in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And what happened was that Spirit of God took that message, that Word of God, and what it did was it came to us so that it opened our blinded eyes, it broke our hearts for sin, and took out from us the love of that sin. It brought us to faith in Christ, that we were enabled to cast our souls for eternity on Him and entrust our eternal salvation into His hands, believing that He was able. It raised us up from death into life. And now it's totally transformed us and set us out of the ways of the world and into the ways of God and set our feet on that straight and narrow way so that we're walking with Him. How did that happen? The gospel, the cross of Christ, that virtue flowed from that message regarding His crucifixion when we heard it and God worked faith in our heart to believe it and to receive it. You remember in Colossians Chapter 1, it says about the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, verse 5, which we heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. It's bearing fruit in your lives. It's a fruitful word. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, Chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually works also in you that believe. This word that you have believed as being the word of God is working mightily and powerfully in your lives, creating mighty transformations. And if you want to know what those are, verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1, it says, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Right? This word came to you in power by the Spirit of God, brought you assurance of salvation, and made a complete change over in your life to where you became a follower of the Lord, His disciple. That's a mighty word. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And the power of His death and resurrection has worked in us through faith to bring us salvation. And so we who are being saved, to us, by our own experience, as we've seen it in our own lives, to us it is the power of God. Nothing else could have brought us salvation and made us what we are, but God working through His Word, by His Spirit. And so those are the two responses. And the main thing we need to keep in mind is this is God's gospel. He tells us to preach it to every creature. And we need to go out regardless of whether they believe or they reject. Because as long as we hold up Christ crucified before the world, God is pleased. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? No one. Our sufficiency is of God. We need to ask for Him to give us grace to stay true to His message. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. God give us grace to believe that message and to experience the power of salvation in our own lives, and then to go out and lift up the cross of Christ before others, never being ashamed, making that our glory and our only message that we have to give to lost men, that He might be pleased and glorified as His Son is preached to the world, and that He might be pleased to work in hearts to bring some to believe when He makes it a power in their lives unto salvation, according to His own eternal sovereign will. Let's close in prayer. Lord, how we thank You that You brought us out of our state of sin and ignorance and foolishness, a state of natural depravity and ignorance of the things of God, and that, Lord, You made Christ unto us wisdom. We saw the beauty, the perfection, the sufficiency, the completeness, the eternity of His death and what it alone could work, even forgiveness and salvation in those who believe. Thank You for opening our hearts to receive that message and to put our trust in Your Son and to experience the effects of His death, to have its merits applied to us by Your blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, may we never be ashamed of the very thing that is our very life and our very hope of being with You forever. And Lord, may we be bold and may we be faithful to declare it to those who yet need to hear, that they too might be saved, Lord, when You are pleased to make that word effectual in them as You did in us. And Lord, that we would be able to ignore those who mock, knowing that those who are blind are no true critics and cannot pass a right judgment on those who see. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.